Well, turn, if you would, if you have your Bible, and I'm sure you do, to Genesis chapter 17. Well, we would have sung. It's funny, the first line of my notes was to reference one of the songs that Jason had chosen for this morning. But you know the song, Immortal, Invisible. And that song we would have sung with Jason on guitar and Ruth on piano. Perhaps it'll be for next week. But Immortal, Invisible, that song says, in light inaccessible, God hid from our eyes. And yes, there is much that we do not know and cannot know about our God, the one God, Creator, whose glory we don't see, whose judgments, as Paul says in Romans 11, are unsearchable, his ways unfathomable. But he has revealed much. He has revealed himself through his word, the Bible, the divinely inspired writing of the prophets and the apostles. He has made a way for us to know him personally through the saving work of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, as we know, is the focus and the height of God's revelation of himself. And it is greatly edifying to study the Bible from the New Testament perspective, knowing where the Bible is leading to Jesus. And so we are in Genesis, studying the call of Abraham, studying God's covenant with him, but seeing how these things teach us of God and point us to Christ. And we're gaining precious views of both, particularly in this chapter. Well, both, but we're going to see the glory of the God of Abraham, that he's powerful, that he's personal, that he's holy. At the close of chapter 16, Hagar bore Abram a son, Ishmael, and Abram, whose name ironically meant father of many, at last has one child. And then 13 years pass, and for Abram, God's sovereign fullness of time was now approaching. And we come to chapter 17 in verse 1. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, so 24 years since he migrated to Canaan, 13 years since the birth of Ishmael, when he was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. This is the first use of the name El Shaddai, God Almighty. The name emphasizes God's power, his might. He is saying, I am a powerful God. And for Abram, it meant God had the power to accomplish his word, to accomplish the promises, the covenant that he had made to Abraham, with Abraham. And I want you to notice as we go through, I'll emphasize many of them, but notice the I will statements of God as we go through the chapter. He says, walk before me, verse 1. God Almighty is a personal God. Walk before me. Live in my presence. I am with you. And be blameless. God Almighty is a holy God. Obey my word is what it means to be blameless. Take heed to the revelation that I give you and observe it. So the God of Abraham is powerful, personal, and holy. And I want you to know, even if I don't say it a lot, those truths are illustrated throughout the chapter. I'll try to remind us of that. Anything before I go on, Pastor Matt?
No.
Okay.
Not yet.
All right. I'm going to keep giving him opportunity because I appreciate the commentary coming from him as we go through. So point one, if you have the outline, if not, I'm going to read the entire outline to you right now. But in verses 2 through 8, we're going to look at completing the uncompleted. God is now going to fulfill, or at least to begin the fulfillment in a specific way, of the covenant that he made with Abram. And then point 2, 9 through 14, conditioning the unconditional. We'll see what that means. And then point 3, conceiving the inconceivable, verses 15 through through 22. But completing the uncompleted, we see here the power of God. Verse 2, I will establish. And the word establish has the idea of complete. I will complete. I will establish. I will finish my covenant between me and you. And I will multiply you exceedingly. That was the promise. It hasn't happened yet. He's had one son through Hagar. But God was ready to set things in motion to multiply Abram's seed. Look at Abram's response, verse 2. Abram fell on his face. He responds with humility, the way all should respond to God's power to bless us and his choice to do so. Every time we hear the gospel, it should humble our hearts because he had the power to save us and he had the choice to do so. Verse 3. And God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. Now, that's an interesting comment, nations. We think of the nation of Israel coming through Abram at this point. But also remember, through Ishmael, there would be Arab nations, and through Esau, there would be nations. Esau would be his grandson. And so God is pointing to that here in verse 4. But look at verse 5. No longer shall your name be Abram, which means exalted father or father of many, but your name shall be Abraham, father of a multitude. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Now, notice the past tense. I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. When God promises something, he can speak in the past tense, because he's going to bring it to pass. We're taught in the book of James regarding any plans or promises we might make to others. We are taught to say, if the Lord wills. But when it's God promising, he does will, and it will be accomplished. So it's just interesting that we see the past tense here. And God marks the occasion, the pledge of fulfillment, with a name change. The giving of a name showed someone's authority, like a father would give a son a name. Here God gives Abram a new name. It shows God's authority over him and over his future. Looking back at the promise that he would be Abraham, a father of a multitude, as we look back at it from our point of view, looking at it through the New Testament, we see both the physical fulfillment of this promise that he would be a father of a multitude, but also the spiritual fulfillment of this promise. So just celebrate that. Paul writes in Galatians 3, 6 and 7, even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of the faith who are sons of Abraham. Understand what Paul is saying, that spiritually the multitude is still building. Okay, all who are of faith in Jesus are sons of Abraham. Yes, God made a great physical nation, Israel, from Abram and his son Isaac, from Abraham and Isaac. But the nation is still being built to include every nation, every tribe. The multitude of nations will include every nation, every tribe, every people, every tongue. And we see glimpses of that in the book of Revelation. It's so glorious to know we look forward to that, standing and singing with the multitude of nations. And all of that goes back to this promise that those of faith would be a part of it. Well, verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. So think about that. No child for 86 years, only one for 13 years, but yet he's hearing, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, there's the plural again, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you, personal God to you, and to your descendants after you. Evidence that God is indeed a personal God would be these appearances to Abraham. We also see appearances to Isaac, to Joseph, to Jacob, to Moses, to Joshua, to the judges, to Samuel, to the kings and the prophets, and then to Israel as a whole, the coming of Christ. God is a personal God. Believing in Jesus, we as Christians today are blessed with this covenant promise. We know God in a personal way. We know Him as a personal God. He indwells us with His Holy Spirit. The love of God is shed abroad in us. The Holy Spirit is a resident encourager, teacher, guide, source of strength. So we celebrate the personal way we see God dealing with Abraham. We have that in the Holy Spirit. We don't have appearances of God or voices from heaven as He had. We have something much closer, more personal, more spiritual as well. Verse 8, I keep looking over, waiting for comment. It'll come. I will give to you, verse 8, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will, there's the I will again, several, two of them in this verse, I will be their God. I see the everlasting possession of land being fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth, the ultimate fulfillment, where the ultimate multitude, the kingdom, the saved, will be a part of that day. So completing the uncompleted, God is all powerful to do that, and He's going to do that in a personal way. And then, we ready?
Well, I was waiting until the end of that point.
Go.
Well, I just wanted to give out some cross references to highlight that Abraham understood that there was an ultimate spiritual fulfillment coming.
You're going to Hebrews.
Yeah, I want to give three verses. And so one is from, we'll do from John 8:56 first, where Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." And so that's Jesus speaking about Abraham as one who looked forward to the coming of the Redeemer. So he understood that there was going to be, and that goes back to Genesis 12:3, through you all nations will be blessed, and here in a different way, which will be the father of many nations, the father of the faithful, as you pointed out. Romans 4 is another good cross-reference passage because Paul draws that out too. Seeing the spiritual fulfillment of these promises to Abraham is not a later addition that Christianity came and imposed upon the story. Abraham believed that a Redeemer was coming, and a couple from Hebrews. And so this one has to do with the city or the land that was promised. And you alluded to this. Hebrews 11:10. He looked, this is Abraham, he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So he was waiting and looking for a heavenly city. And he would have understood that the land promises that were fulfilled from a physical standpoint within history themselves were pointing forward to a greater fulfillment.
Certainly seems that way from the Hebrews passage, that he's looking at it in that way, yes.
Yeah, he had his sights set on a heavenly city. And then now one more. This is the verse for where we know that Abraham believed in the resurrection. This is Hebrews 11:19. And I bring this up, I'll link it back to the passage and then...
Well, it's going to come up in...
Are you bringing that up?
Well, in a later sermon, but you go ahead.
Yeah, okay.
Because it particularly relates to when he has to sacrifice Isaac.
Okay. Yeah. I think he had good reason that was revealed to him that he believed in a resurrection. And sometimes when we look back at these things and think about them, we know that they had faith, and we know they had faith in this, but why? And we kind of don't really believe that they had actual knowledge where that would have been a foundation for that belief. But anyway, let me give you the reference. Hebrews 11:19, Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, Isaac, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back from the dead. So Abraham And that's the sermon, I guess, you're talking. When you preach on Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac, that he had faith because he believed in resurrection. Well, I think part of why he would have believed in resurrection was the same way we believe in resurrection. God, based on God's revealed truth. Let me find that verse that you read. I think it was the last one. Oh, I will give to verse 8, 17:8. God says, I will give to you, Abraham, right? To you and to your descendants after you, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And so, does he know everything about everything in the fulfillment and the new heavens and the new earth? No, he doesn't know everything about everything, and neither do we. But there's something in here where he knows that he's going to die, right? And he knows his descendants are going to die. But somehow he's going to enjoy an inheritance on the earth that will last forever as an everlasting possession.
Right.
So if you can start to connect the dots, even though he doesn't understand everything, there's got to be some kind of resurrection that's in view here. And so I think sometimes we want to look for exhaustive knowledge and just kind of scientific bullet points of he knew this, and we don't know everything. But he had good grounding based on what God revealed to him for the hope that he had. And that, again, that's the same paradigm that we could say. Based on what God has revealed to us, now this is the ground of our hope.
Indeed. Ready to go to number two?
Oh, yeah. Let me post the point up there. I think I have it ready to go.
We just looked at completing the uncompleted. Conditioning the unconditional. God is holy, we particularly see here. Verse 9, God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generation. And then God is going to announce a specific requirement of the covenant, a mark of ownership as God's people. And verse 10, this is my covenant, which you, and the you here is plural, whereas in verse 9 it was singular. Abraham, you're responsible, but everyone is a part of it. You, plural, shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. Circumcision was a physical sign, a reminder of God's promise to multiply Abram's seed and God's ownership of the descendants of Abraham. Verse 11, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. That is, it would be cut off. And it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. It's interesting, Paul in Romans 4 calls circumcision a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. Of course, Paul is speaking about his faith. It didn't come with circumcision. Circumcision was not the important thing. It was the faith. But circumcision he calls a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. So circumcision was, for Abraham, a physical mark of his faith in God's covenant. It did not save him, but it was a visible sign of his relationship with God. In a similar way, and I speak carefully because I don't want to tie baptism and circumcision completely together, because we don't baptize infants, we don't baptize at 8 days like they did circumcision. But in a similar way, baptism is the visible sign of our faith in the new covenant, Christ, in Christ. Baptism does not save us, just as circumcision did not save an Israelite, but it shows our relationship with God in Christ, the new covenant. Every male among you, verse 12, who is 8 days old, shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Any individual who would be blessed with Abraham's blessing would be circumcised. They needed to be circumcised. Others, God is saying, would be cut off. They would be severed from the blessing. Why this particular sign? Well, just some thoughts on that. Because God said so, he decided it. But certainly it's immediately identical to the immediately identifiable to a man. It's in the place of the body necessary for reproduction. It's a frequent reminder to every male of who he was as a son of Abraham, as a part of the covenant. It's interesting to me, and I think that we need to think about it, the command to circumcise brings a condition to a covenant which was ratified by God in chapter 15 in an unconditional way. If you remember there, the picture is the divided animals cut apart and set in a row, and normally two making a covenant would walk between those animals together saying, if I violate the covenant, may I be like one of these slain animals. But in chapter 15, we saw God alone walked through the animals, indicating that he alone was responsible for keeping the covenant promises. Well, I don't think that's changed. But yet here there is a condition that Abraham must keep, and so we need to reconcile that. I think the condition here and in chapter 22, when he is asked to obediently sacrifice his son, does this. It verifies his faith in God who made the covenant. And I think God in his power is able to give Abraham the grace to keep the covenant, to keep believing, to have circumcision, to be willing to sacrifice his son Isaac in chapter 22. It's similar for Christianity. Christians, new covenant believers, are familiar with the similar kind of verification of our faith. We would say that election is unconditional. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But baptism is commanded, not to save, but to show that we are saved. And certainly obedience following Christ is expected, and it is brought about by God's grace. It doesn't, the works we do, baptism and following Christ, they don't keep us saved. They don't help us to stay saved, but because our heart is born again, it's what we do. So they do verify our faith. We want to obey because our heart is changed. So the new covenant, just like the Abrahamic covenant, is unconditional, but has conditional elements that verify one's faith. And it's interesting that both Paul in the New Testament and James in the New Testament use Abraham to illustrate their points. Paul's point is, salvation is by faith. We don't add works to it in order to be saved. We trust completely in Christ. James, looking at it from the other side, after someone professes to be saved, well, works will naturally come from that individual, and they verify that his faith in Christ is real. So I see these conditional elements that come in here, the circumcision, as something that doesn't save Abraham, but verifies his faith in the Lord. Anything on that, Pastor Matt?
One of the things that comes to mind is the difference between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. The New Covenant is a covenant of grace, and all the conditions are met by Christ and then received and enjoyed by faith. It does get a little bit difficult, but there are Galatians, Romans primarily, but not exclusively. You know, there are New Testament passages to walk us through some of this stuff, although some of it's still difficult. But it gets a little bit difficult when we look at Abraham, because there are both spiritual promises and physical promises. And he'll have spiritual descendants, believers, but he also has physical descendants. And not all of the physical descendants are going to be believers, but they'll still enjoy on earth some of those temporal, physical blessings. Paul is very careful in Romans 4 that it's Abraham his faith and his circumcision that is a model for right. seeing believers' baptism. Because Abraham was saved by grace through faith, and then after that, received the sign of circumcision.
Right. And so it became, as he puts it in chapter 4, a seal of the righteousness of the faith. A seal meaning something that shows that he did believe.
Right.
Yeah.
And that wasn't going to be true for babies who would have been circumcised. Because they weren't necessarily saved yet. Not all who are of Israel
right.
are Israel.
Right.
And so, but that's not the paradigm that Paul gives for believers' baptism. But it was a sign that they were under the covenant of the law. They were under the law, not a covenant of grace, just because they received the sign of circumcision as babies. So there's some maybe difficult things, but it's very, very important. I mean, especially being Baptist here, it's
yeah.
central to how we practice church life here.
And we bring them up not to be confusing at this point of the message, but just to be deep thinkers. It humbles us
mm-hmm.
to think of these connections between Abraham and his faith and our faith in Christ. Thirdly, conceiving the inconceivable, pun intended, by the way, as we go through this, you'll understand. But we see again, God is a powerful God and God is a personal God. Verse 15, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, and Sarai means my princess, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai anymore, but Sarah. A princess shall be her name. She would be the mother of kings of nations. And again, God is pledging fulfillment here. I will bless her, verse 16, and indeed I will give you a son by her. And then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face, humble submission, and laughed. Now, not a laugh of disbelief, but a laugh of, that's incredible, or that seems incredible. Obviously not a laugh that God judges here. He fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, here's the nature of the laugh. Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? To one who, as Hebrews 11:12 puts it, was as good as dead as far as reproductive capability. And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Paul gives commentary here in Romans 4, verses 18 through 22. In hope against hope, he, Abraham, believed so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So it seems to me he's commenting on this time in Abraham's life. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. So Abraham believed God's promise, but it seems, as we go through the passage here, that he wondered if Ishmael was God's way of keeping the promise. Verse 18, Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. And obviously God knew Abraham's love for Ishmael. Behold, I will bless him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, not Ishmael, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. It just seems to me that God waits until there is no doubt that it is his power that would accomplish the covenant promise. And so when he says, I have given you this son, Abraham says, yes, God, you have given me this son. Verse 22, when he finished talking with Abraham, God went up from Abraham. That simply means his presence was no longer there. We know that God is everywhere in a real sense. He is omnipresent, but he went up. His presence no longer manifest to Abraham. So conceiving the inconceivable, because Abraham was thinking Ishmael at this point, evidently, in verse 18. But God says no through Sarah. That was inconceivable to Abraham's mind. And he didn't think his wife could conceive, but God is going to bring that about by his power. Then we come to some implications. And the implication in the text is immediate obedience. Remember, God had given Abraham a command concerning circumcision. Well, let's see what happens. Verse 23, Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all the servants who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said to him. So immediate obedience. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And it's interesting, Ishmael circumcised as well, though not the son of the covenant as Isaac would be. Ishmael was and would be, as we look at it from this point of the circumcision, he would be blessed by God to be the father of Arab peoples, but he would be blessed because he was attached to Abraham. Remember, God would bless through Abraham those that were with him, and we see that in Ishmael's life. So by being circumcised, he is identifying with Abraham. And so Abraham does that for his son. And in the very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and Ishmael, his son, all the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. It's emphasized the completeness of this obedience. Now, the early church, just thinking of circumcision for a minute as an issue when we come to the New Testament, the early church in Jerusalem had to answer the question of whether circumcision would be required of Gentiles who believed in Jesus. And in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, Albert Mohler puts it this way. This was a wrong but not a ridiculous argument. After all, salvation came through the Jews. Jesus, the seed of Abraham, was circumcised. So there would have been some thought that circumcision was still important. And so the church had to come to grips with this. Down in that chapter, Acts 15 and verse 6, we read the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." Remember Cornelius. "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples, Gentile disciples, a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." Now, what is Peter saying? Peter is saying that the Holy Spirit is evidence that they were genuinely saved. God's mark of salvation was the work of the Spirit, not putting a physical mark on their body, circumcision. So the Holy Spirit is the proof that they are part of the new covenant and should then receive baptism, not circumcision, as a sign of the new covenant. Ephesians 4, I think, speaks to this as well. Chapter 4, verse 4 through 6 of Ephesians. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called into one hope, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so that is, and we were going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper today, which we will move that, of course. But we would have come celebrating our covenant with God in Christ as those who have obediently received the sign of the new covenant, which is baptism. And that is given to all who are born again, who have trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, admitting their sin, repenting of sin and believing in Him, and being baptized as a sign of the covenant. And they, then, we together celebrate the Lord's Supper. So celebrating today in this passage, and Pastor Matt, I'll throw it over to you in a minute, and then we'll pray, but celebrating that God has and is, He has and is, completing the uncompleted. Now in Jesus, completing the uncompleted, in that souls are still being saved. The multitude is still increasing from our point of view as souls are saved. The coming of Christ, the land receiving its final fulfillment of what that will be in the new heaven and the new earth. And we understand personally that there is a conditioning of the unconditional. It calls us to be baptized and to follow Christ. It verifies our faith. It does not save us or keep us saved. But we can relate to something unconditional calling us to obey, just as God called Abraham to obey circumcision. And, of course, he doing that out of faith, as Pastor Matt was emphasizing earlier. And then conceiving the inconceivable. Think about that with regard to Jesus. Abraham couldn't conceive of his body or his wife's body, for that matter, having a son together. But did Israel conceive? No, they didn't conceive of God the Son being incarnate. They didn't conceive of his death, though they should have through the prophet Isaiah. They didn't conceive of his resurrection. They don't conceive today of his coming, but we, through the New Testament, conceive the unconceivable, that God would so love the world, he would send his only begotten Son to the cross, to the tomb, resurrected, ascended at the right hand of God, coming again. So conceive that and rejoice in that. Anything to close with?
Yeah, and we do have good grounding. If there's anything we should believe, reading the Bible, or even just looking outside, is that God has the power to create. He has the power to create things. And if you believe you have a soul, then you know that God has the power to create visible things and invisible things. And we can go on and on. But it,
yeah.
So it is inconceivable in terms of its to the supernatural, unbelievable nature of what's going to happen when Christ returns. But even still, we have a sure footing.
Definitely.
We know God has the power to create. I mean, that's something that, I was going to say, it flies off the page in this story, but it's really every story, right? As you read through the Old Testament, we see that God is accomplishing a purpose and that nothing can stop Him. So we know this is going to happen. And all the work that needs to be done for us to be able to enter into God's eternal kingdom has already been done.
Right.
It's already been done by Christ, and so we receive it by faith. What a glorious, glorious thing. I mean, name something else out in the world or in our lives that's more exciting than this. You can't do it. I mean, this is it. This is it. This is amazing. So,
let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study together this morning. We thank you for this precious, precious passage of Scripture. We thank you, Father, that you are almighty. We thank you that we can walk before you and in Christ be blameless. Thank you. And I pray that we would rejoice in that. I pray that we would show forth your glory in our lives, in our words, our thoughts, our private moments. Father, you are worthy. Thank you for Jesus. I pray that anyone watching or who will watch later, I pray that if they do not know you through Jesus Christ, you and your mercy and grace would draw them to Jesus and show them what he has done, that they might be saved. Thank you that I rejoice in that, and we as a church rejoice in our salvation in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.